Please open your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Judges. We'll be looking at several passages in the early chapters of Judges and 1 Samuel this morning. When you hear the word pragmatic, what is the definition that comes to your mind? Probably, for most of you, a very simple two-word, whatever works. Simply defines what pragmatism is. Making a decision based on the conveniences, whatever works at a particular point in time. And we all know what it is to make pragmatic choices. Probably do this daily. If you're a driver, I'm sure you've been faced with this. If I go 85 miles an hour to get home to Indiana, Michigan, Oklahoma, which is a really long way away, I will get there faster. I've gone 85 before, and I haven't gotten caught, and I haven't gotten in a wreck. It works. Therefore, I'll go 85 miles an hour and get home faster. It's a pragmatic decision. It works, and it actually is in violation of a law, but that's okay because it works. And that's the idea of pragmatism. Now, that can have devastating consequences. There are other consequences that pragmatic decision-making leads to. For example, I have a baby coming. And right now, a baby would interfere with my life and career. I don't want the baby. Therefore, I will murder the baby. That is a pragmatic decision. It's whatever works for me right now in these circumstances. And we live in a culture that is characterized by this kind of decision making. And any culture that becomes characterized by pragmatic decision making will end up in chaos. And we can look even in the headlines and see this all around us. This morning I just looked at the news headlines. And it was interesting that a man who had brutally murdered a dog was sentenced to 8 years in jail. Now, I think that people who are brutal to animals should have some consequences. And there's a huge outcry about this. Yet at the same time, we allow legally children to be murdered on a daily basis, multiple times. That is the essence of a pragmatic culture. And sadly, Christians tend to migrate in the same direction. You know, we can quickly get an inaccurate, upside-down interpretation of Christian liberty. And that will give way to full-fledged participation in worldly, fleshly pursuits that are contrary to scriptural teaching. Spirituality can end up being defined experientially. You know, I haven't paid my tithe. I haven't given anything really to the Lord. But hey, I'm still being blessed. Still have a nice car. Still have my job. I must be doing okay spiritually. And ultimately, the people of God can even become confused and ineffective because of those pragmatic choices. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And this morning, I want to consider some Old Testament passages that instruct us regarding pragmatic compromise, but then also demonstrate God's remedy within a context of God's people, both the compromise and the remedy. And so I had you turn to the book of Judges, where we're going to see the beginning of chaos within a society of God's people. The beginning of chaos is pragmatic compromise. Now, if you hold your hand in Judges and turn back to Exodus 23, we're going to see how this begins. What are the causes of pragmatic compromise among the people of God? And the first that we'll see is a departure from God's explicit instructions. In Exodus chapter 23, God is giving the Israelites instructions regarding how they need to handle the inhabitants of the promised land once they enter. And in verse 31 through 33, this is what God says. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Now here are the instructions. Verse 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Those are God's specific instructions. He really doesn't leave a question. When you enter the land, expel the inhabitants. Defeat them. Get them out. Don't integrate with them, because I don't want them to be a snare to you. Well, what happened? Back to Judges chapter 1. When Israel entered the land, they did begin to drive out the inhabitants. But they did it to a certain point. And if you look at verse 19, the Bible records for us that the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Israel did drive out the nations until it became uncomfortable and seemingly impossible. God had given the explicit instructions, drive them all out. But when it became uncomfortable, they're a little bit too powerful. This is going to require a lot of faith. We'll just leave them there. They're not bothering us. We'll just leave them there. And not only that, but Israel then used the nations to provide their own comfort. And this is becoming very pragmatic. In chapter 1, verses 27, really up through verse 35, the Bible records to us over and over and over, they did not drive them out completely. But it also records for us the following statement that's repeated in verses 28, 30, 33, and 35. Verse 28, it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And again, the same idea is repeated. Israel says, these people, we're defeating them, but they can also be our servants. This is working out better and better for us. They can provide our own comfort. But again, it was in contradiction to God's explicit instructions, to what he had commanded must happen when they enter the land. Let me just pause and ask, when was the last time that you were confronted with a passage of Scripture that confronted you with an instruction that you knew you had not been following the way God intended you to follow it? And you obeyed, you altered your course of conduct simply because that's what God said. Because that was God's explicit instruction to you. That's the mark of obedience. But looking at Scripture and saying, things are okay right now, and I don't really think I need to alter my behavior right now to match that Scripture because it's comfortable for me where I am right now, that's the mark of pragmatic compromise. So they departed from God's explicit instructions, and as a result of that, there was the inability to recall God's faithful provision and protection. If you turn over to chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 kind of summarize what happened. When Joshua and the leaders with him, they went and they possessed the land. But we already saw that they compromised. So in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, Joshua and the leaders with him. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And really, this is the tragic result when we fail to obey God's commands. We fail to experience God's work in our lives, and then we don't have testimony for the next generation. You know, God dealt with me in this area, and this is how I responded, and God provided for my needs. God gave me the strength to obey. We don't have that testimony. And as a result, then, that next generation does not know the work of God. And that leads to a pragmatic culture, a compromising culture. And what happens? What happens when we compromise with God's explicit instruction? What are the results of that compromise? Well, chapter 2 tells us that we lose God's overcoming blessing. Look at verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare unto you. And then in verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. That compromise led to the departure of God's overcoming blessings. One commentator points out that all of the battles recorded in Judges are not battles of conquest. They're remedial. They're battles that engage the enemy where the enemy has reconquered land which once belonged to Israel. God's overcoming blessing has departed from Israel because of their compromise. And essentially, God placed Israel on a probation that they could not overcome until they turned back to Him. So they lost God's overcoming blessing. And then that led to multiplied corruption within the ranks of God's people. Look at verse 18 and 19 of chapter 2. And when the Lord raised them up judges, and this is a summary of the book of Judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And in chapters 3 through 16, we see a steady decline in the leadership of Israel, all the way down to Samson, who's an adulterer, a liar, a complete reprobate, but yet he's a leader in Israel. But he's compromised in his devotion to Yahweh. And then we see the corruption in personal practices. In the appendices of Judges in chapters 17 through 21, the book records for us really gross sins in worship and in personal life that the people of Israel were practicing. And really, if you put those four chapters of Judges into cinematic form, you would not be able to watch those with good conscience. That's how gross the immorality became among God's people. And then it even permeated the religious system. And in Samuel, second chapter, we have a record of Eli's sons who profaned the sacrificial system and practiced gross immorality. Now, how does that tie in even to where we are today? Let me just illustrate that in this way. And this isn't the only way we could illustrate it, but I think this is probably one of the more visible ways that we can understand this in parallel. A couple of generations ago, Many Christians were leery of TV in general. And I mean, we're talking like Leave It to Beaver. All right? And Andy Griffith. Because Barney tells some white lies. They were leery of that. All right? Now, if we fast forward today, I can go to one of my, 500 friends on Facebook, some of whom I graduated with from high school, who I believe are Christians. All right, but when I look at their favorite TV shows, their favorite movies, those things are riddled with violence, innuendo, immorality, profanity, and blasphemy. And they're saying, this is what I like. Oh, and by the way, my favorite book is the Bible. And I'm very conservative. But I'm feeding my mind this worldly diet of wickedness. And I'm telling you about it. And these things are not in keeping. Any network television show you watch is not in keeping with God's explicit instructions for believers that the things that are in that material, that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, that those things not once be named among you as become a saints. But our Christian culture is riddled with that. And I think that it's safe to assume that even this room has people who enjoy that kind of entertainment and partake of it regularly. And the result of this, within the ranks of God's people, the result of compromising and allowing those things into our lives that are in contradiction to explicit commands of God, is confusion and chaos. And Judges really clearly demonstrates that when the people of God compromise with pagan culture, and that's what that is, that one illustration, there are many other ways, but when that happens, the result will always be confused and chaotic lifestyles and worship. If your life is riddled with worldliness and fleshliness, you will be unable to really rightly discern the mind of God in major decisions because you have so much of the world's philosophy driven and assimilated into your life. And that carries over to worship. What is the right kind of worship? What is true worship? Well, if your life is characterized by worldliness, you won't be able to know that because of the compromise within your life. But God does have a remedy. And although Judges is a dark book, one of the positive messages is that God continued His redemptive involvement with His people, even though they became so compromised and riddled with sin. And in Samuel, we begin to see God raising up a man to begin restoring spiritual order to His people. And the early chapters of 1 Samuel introduce a man called by God to begin this restoration process. And what the account of Samuel provides for us is encouragement to stand by selfless obedience. And that's the exact opposite of pragmatism. Selfless obedience for what is true and right in the midst of a pragmatic culture. Judges is really the culture in which Samuel arises. And if you turn with me to 1 Samuel, I'm just going to draw out a couple of major characteristics of Samuel's life. Samuel comes to the forefront as Israel reaches one of its lowest points in history. I already mentioned that it's characterized by the internal corruption of Eli and his sons with their profaning of the sacrificial system and their immorality. And you see that in chapter 2. And as a result of this, they also are confronted with these external threats in chapter 4. They go against the Philistines, and they lose in verse 2. And so the people say, oh, you know what? We lost. We forgot the ark. Let's incorporate some religion now, and maybe we'll win. The problem is that what they're doing is they're incorporating a religiosity that's completely divorced from obedience. And what happens then? Well, verse 10 tells us that 30,000 more people died. So Israel is characterized by internal corruption. They're facing external threats, and they're trying to incorporate this powerless religion because it's been compromised, and it fails. And so it's in that context that God sets forth a man who demonstrates that establishing spiritual order and maintaining spiritual order requires selfless obedience. And that is the remedy for chaos. It is a selfless obedience to the Lord. And there are two key characteristics that define Samuel's selfless obedience. His selfless instruction of God's word and a selfless intercession for God's people. A selfless instruction of God's word and a selfless intercession for God's people. And it's important that we realize that this is a selfless instruction of God's word. This is a relationship that Samuel has to God's word that is intentional. He's intent to obey God's word. He's not just reading the Bible and saying, or hearing the word of the Lord and saying, you know, that was nice to talk to the Lord. Now I'm going to go and do my own thing. He heard the Lord and he obeyed the Lord. And that characterizes selfless obedience. So what is selfless instruction of God's word encompass? Well, first of all, you have to be willing to hear God's word. And you find this in chapter 3. Samuel, from a young age, was sensitive to God's word. And look at verse 10. You know the story well of Samuel being called by the Lord. Verse 10 gives us Samuel's response when he finally ascertained who it was that was calling him. The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Is that your posture to the Word of God? Do you approach God's Word, speak, Lord, I'm listening? My 2-year-old daughter hears me sometimes, but often she doesn't listen to what I'm saying. Emmeline, come here. Okay. Goes the other way. She heard, but she didn't respond. And often that's the way we approach God's word. We'll hear it, but we'll not alter our direction based on what it says. And to keep spiritual order within our own lives, to be an influence of spiritual order in the spheres where God places us, there has to be a personal willingness to hear and to act upon God's word. That then turns into fearless proclamation of truth. And Samuel was fearless in his proclamation of truth. I mean, from the first time that God spoke to him, Eli says, what did God say to you? Well, God told him that he was going to destroy Eli's family. And Samuel had to tell Eli. But the fearless proclamation of truth is characterized in Samuel's life with being unhindered by outside influence. He's willing to proclaim truth that contradicts current practice. Look at chapter 7. Again, this is in relationship to the conflict with the Philistines. They've failed. And so now they come to Samuel. And this is what Samuel says needs to happen. Verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. Samuel was confronting head on the idolatrous practices of Israel. And he connected those external practices of idolatry to an internal condition of a heart that was not entirely given to the Lord. And this is an important connection for us. Certainly, the most important thing about us is where our heart is. But it's imperative that we recognize that the things we do, the choices that we make, can have a bearing on our heart condition before God. Put it this way, if you work in a place that has certain dress requirements, and you say, you know what, today I don't feel like meeting that dress requirement when I go into work today. Well, at that point, what you want to do, what you want to wear, becomes an idol over the authority that God at that point had placed in your life. It's an external action that reveals a heart condition. It could be playing video games that keep you from academic responsibilities to which God's called you. It could be sports that utterly consume you. It could be entertainment to which you're addicted. Anything that keeps you from wholeheartedly serving God must go. And Samuel was willing to say that to the people of Israel. Your idols, they go. Your incorporation into pagan culture, it has to end. And you have to serve God wholeheartedly. It contradicted current practice, but he proclaimed it because it's what God expected. And chapter 8 records for us that he proclaimed truth that contradicted popular opinion. People of Israel say, we need a king. Samuel says, I don't want you to have a king. And God allows that to happen. But he says, Samuel, I want you to tell them these are the things that are going to happen when they get a king. And chapter 8 records for us that the king will take their sons. He'll take their wealth. He'll take them. And Samuel had to say those difficult things, even though it went against the tide of popular opinion. He was committed to proclaiming the truth fearlessly, the truth of God's word. And even sometimes it went against his own personal opinion. Again, chapter 8, look at verse 6. When they're asking for a king, the thing displeased Samuel that they said, give us a king. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. And from then on, we see Samuel actually listening to God against what he feels is the better judgment. But God knows the condition of the people, and at this point, he's giving them what they want. And Samuel has to obey the Lord in that. And the mark of a spirit-filled person is someone who does recognize, you know, there are times when people have to go their own way and experience consequences for their choices. And Samuel is willing to do that. And chapter 12 records for us at the end of his ministry a tireless repetition of the truth. He continues to proclaim God's word to them. So Samuel instructed God's people in the word of God, and then he also interceded for the people. And there are numerous accounts of Samuel praying, 7:5, 7:9 and 10, 8:6. But 12:23 best summarizes this aspect of Samuel's life. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Samuel was willing to intercede for God's people, and he knew he had to keep on interceding for God's people. That God would bless them. That God would bring up leaders that would lead them in the right way. He prayed for God's people. Now, when we look at Samuel, we have an imperfect instrument that God used to begin moving his people toward spiritual order. But Samuel really points to the perfect restorer of order. And I think that the two major characteristics of Samuel's life are the two major characteristics of our Lord. He was perfectly obedient to God's word, and he always perfectly applied it while he lived on this earth. And even now, he perfectly intercedes on our behalf. And he is the answer for the thing that brings chaos sin. And for us to have the order in our lives that pleases God, that allows us to be a light in a dark world, in a pragmatic culture, we also have to have a selfless obedience to our Lord and to the word that He has proclaimed. So what is your life characterized by today? Are you a person that takes God's word literally and explicitly and alters your life according to what God says? Or do you tend to give yourself the benefit of the doubt and make pragmatic choices? And the answer, if that's the case, to bringing order into your life is to selflessly obey the word of God. Father, we ask for your blessing now upon the rest of our day. Give us the ability to serve you wholeheartedly. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.